Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning in verse 14 and then going down to verse 20. I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, going down to verse 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, would you take my lips and speak through them now? Would you take my mind and actually think through it? Would you take all of our hearts and minds and gather them together by the power of the gospel, that our hearts might more dearly love our Lord Jesus Christ and so be liberated to live for him? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Wendy's Corporation, a number of years ago, launched what became one of the most successful television advertising campaigns in history. You might remember the star of that campaign was this little old woman, a stump of a lady, who would stammer into a fast food spot and demand a hamburger. And then when she was served, she would peel back the buns, pound her fist angrily on the counter, staring the young man in the eye, and cried out, "Exactly." Extraordinarily successful, so that there was a sequel, a follow-up, and now this same lady is driving furiously through town in her car, her two girlfriends in the back seat, sashaying back and forth as she moves from one fast food spot to the next. Her question is the same wherever she goes: where's the beef? And this became, of course, a great question that was bantered about in various arenas in our culture, getting at the question, where is the beef of the thing? That is, where is the essence or the substance of something? What is the purpose of that which was being discussed? And I've heard a lot of people talk about this with respect to churches, because people see themselves doing the church thing. They find themselves stuck between these two pieces of bread, between the invocation and the benediction, and they're looking for the beef of the thing, and the essence of it simply is not there in so many cases. When I think of Park City's Presbyterian Church, one of the things that makes me so thankful for my participation, involvement with you, is that this church is a purpose-driven church. From the very early days, Park City's church has purpose to exist, to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, not only here in Dallas, but throughout the world. And therefore, I do believe that the great challenge before this church is to simply not settle in, but to grab hold of that vision, to stay sharp on it, and to move forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jim Collins is a guru of business thinking. He formerly was at the Stanford Business School, now runs a think tank in Colorado where he studies the genius behind enduring great companies. And In his best-selling book, From Good to Great, he begins with a provocative statement. Good is the enemy of the great. And that is one of the key reasons why we have so little that becomes good. Few people attain great lives in large part because it is just so easy to settle in for a good life. My friends, dear family, in a few minutes that we have together, as we look at Mark chapter 1, which I think is very, very helpful to think through this question with, we need to be asking ourselves, how is it that we will be the kind of church that doesn't simply settle in, that doesn't rest on our supposed goodness, but recognizes that we have been given, we have been entrusted with the greatest responsibility in the universe, to be an instrument through which our Lord Jesus Christ builds His church and expands His magnificent kingdom? How is it that you can move from being not only a good, but you are an extraordinary church? How can you move beyond that to excel in the sense of being most effective in the hands of a mighty God? There's three things that quickly we want to see from this passage. The first is that there is a certain mindset that must be developed in a church that's going to be used effectively of the Lord. That mindset must be shaped and developed, by a particular message. And that message, then, once it ignites in the life of the people in that church, a holy love for Christ builds a movement of Jesus where His very presence goes forth into the world. It begins, first of all, with a mindset. When Jesus burst onto the scene in Mark chapter 1, His message was strikingly similar to John the Baptist. They both were preaching about repentance. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That word repent, you may know, literally means change of mind. What Jesus and John were after was a radical mindset change. That if you and I are to understand what we need to be about as human beings in terms of being effective for the unleashing of the power of the kingdom of Christ in this world, then we need to have minds that are fine-tuned to the frequency of the kingdom. And that's going to mean change, a change of mind. But in the Bible's way of thinking, the mind is not separated from the rest of the person. It's really referring to the inner person, the soulish or heart part of you. And God is saying, you and I, at the basic level, must change. It's like going to Command Central that we've heard a lot about in recent days. If the battle may be raging on various fronts, but if you want to be strategic and strike at the core, a blow that would be devastating, then you go to Command Central. And for the human being, Command Central is the heart, the mind, the imaginations that drive the inclinations and decisions and behavior of our life. That's where the change must take place for there to be this holy movement of God. What warrants this kind of radical change? Well, Jesus said it has all to do with timing. The time is fulfilled, Jesus says. Time for what? Time for the inauguration of the kingdom of God. It's Jesus bursting onto the scene and announcing that the kingdom of God has arrived. It's arrived because He, the King, has arrived. You see, when we think about kingdoms, we tend to think of geopolitical spheres over which a monarch reigns. And what the Bible is saying is that it is far different from that in this age. It is indeed wherever the King is present. That's where Jesus' kingdom is. His disciples never really caught on to this. And Pilate, at the end of Jesus' life, says, you know, basically the same thing. Where is your kingdom? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But it will be. As I leave, in effect, and live inside of my people, they will spread forth my kingdom. The kingdom exists in and around the kingdoms of this world and will one day overtake the inferior realms of human beings when Jesus, the King, returns to overthrow all of his and yours and my enemies. He will then bring about the full consummation, the full realization of his kingdom reign, where the lion will lay down with the lamb and the sword will be turned into a plowshare. And his will finally be done on earth, even now as it is done to his blessing for eternity in heaven. That's going to happen one day. But in the now, you and I, as the body of Christ, show forth his presence and therefore the influence of the kingdom in this world. And that means that there needs to be radical change in our mind. The formatting of our computer system framework needs to be reworked on a regular basis, that we would think not according to the shallow thoughts of this human existence, but first and foremost according to the kingdom mandates of Christ. It's of urgent importance. And you see this sort of urgency in the Gospel of Mark. It runs at a very fast clip. The word immediately is all over the place, 8 times alone in the first chapter. And you get this sense that this heavenly alarm clock has just gone off. And God is saying, wake up! Wake up, Park Cities! And recognize that you have an extraordinary opportunity before you. I don't know about you, but one of my favorite things is to be able to hit the snooze button. You know when that alarm goes off and you're wakened out of this great sleep, your heart starts beating, and then you realize, ah, yes, I get a little snooze. How sweet. And you just hit that snooze button. I loved that until I got married and realized that Ellen didn't love the snooze button, because what would happen is I'd wake up, hit the snooze button, and quickly go back to sleep. Ellen would wake up, and all of a sudden her to-do list would appear before her eyes, and she couldn't go back to sleep. Quickly, we got rid of the snooze button. You see, alarm clocks have a stated purpose. They are to wake us up, not give us an excuse to go back to sleep. And sometimes when we come to church, when we come before God's Word, when we take His sacrament, we think of it lightly, almost as though it were a snooze button, an opportunity to rest on the blessings that we have benefited from, instead of seeing it as an opportunity to go forward to greatness in terms of the way God might define that. Jesus is saying, wake up. Don't allow your life to be simply defined by the next new car, by the next home, by your next vacation or promotion, or cultivating the perfect body or the perfect portfolio, or whatever we can do to build our little kingdoms around. Park Cities, do not simply settle in. It is so easy to do that. Pascal said many years ago, man's sensitivity to little things and insensitivity to the greatest things are marks of a strange disorder. You and I naturally are not fine-tuned to the mandates of the kingdom. We don't have that mindset. Therefore, we need to repent and recognize daily that we need to reorder the framework of our thinking, because the heavenly alarm clock has gone off and the opportunities are great. Now, if you are like me, you recognize that that is not an easy thing to do. We might understand that that is a responsibility that we bear, to think the thoughts of God as we go forth in our various areas of influence in life, to bring glory to God in the workplace and in the home and in our neighborhoods and friendships, to see Jesus put on display. We can understand that intellectually, but recognize that our heart seems to be slow, and we are in great need of something to help us. And that's where the message comes in, secondly. Because in order for the mindset to be regularly oriented in the right direction, there is this need, and the need is supplied for in the message that Jesus brought. He came not simply preaching about repentance. He didn't simply say, you got to change. He said, here's how you're going to change. By believing in the good news, the gospel about Jesus Christ. It is good news, really, with the passion and emotion of this chapter, the heightened intensity. He's in effect saying, hey, you are tempted, folks, to give yourself to things that are at best good, when in store for you is waiting a heavenly opportunity to throw yourself in to the person of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is the good news about Jesus, that though I am deserving of God's judgment, though I have nothing in me that commends myself before a holy God, nevertheless, God is well pleased with me. Even as in the passage right before the one we're looking at, the heavens were open and God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How could he be well pleased with me? How could he love and accept me? The good news is that he does so not because I have become lovable, made myself that way, but because Jesus has lived and died and been raised for me, so that God the Father is well pleased with me because he sees me in and through his Son, in whom he is well pleased. And as I place my faith in that gospel, I am united to Jesus. And as you and I, as individual Christians, unite ourselves together by the power of the Holy Spirit, called the church, we become the body of Christ that Jesus ignites by that same gospel power to spread forth his kingdom. The gospel is good. It is gracious. It is powerful. It's what breeds that mindset. It's the culture that you and I need in a church. We need a church to tell us, here's what you got to do. But we also need a church that recognizes, I am unable to do what God requires of me, unless God, by the power of Jesus in me, enables me. That's the ongoing necessity of the gospel that we have. It's not easy. I mean, one minute you can sense at a heart level the gospel makes sense, but the very next minute, it seems like you're simply reading some, I don't know, engineering textbook. Sorry, engineers, but sometimes the Bible can seem that way. It's like if you've ever gone up to a Coke machine and you put in the first quarter and you hear it go all the way down. You put in the second and so on. You get to the fourth quarter, you're beginning to salivate. You put in that coin and it makes that sound, but you know it hasn't gone all the way down. And so what do? Well, you begin to kind of push at the machine a little bit and it doesn't go down. And so you kind of look around and then you heave your whole body into it and finally it clicks all the way down. That's what we need with the gospel. We need it every day. We need to come back to the power of the cross to be transformed as Christians, not only to become Christians. And so we need to, as Spurgeon said, beat the gospel into our heads repeatedly, every single day. This is the culture in a church that is most conducive to breeding that mindset that is focused on the kingdom, through which Jesus then builds this movement that we're going to finally consider. Jesus, when he finished saying the words that we've looked at so far, he goes and calls two groups of brothers, Andrew and Simon, or Peter, and James and John. He calls them to, as it were, leave behind their lives formally, developing this radical mindset and live for the advancement of his kingdom, to be fishers of men. Now, for them, this meant leaving their vocations behind. Obviously, for most of us, it doesn't mean changing your vocation. It means that you are now going to go back into your vocation with a brand new purpose, a purpose to show forth the beauty and glory and power of Jesus, that as Jesus shines through you, others might be drawn to him, and through that, his kingdom might be advanced. It's a movement that is propelled forward by the prime mover, Jesus, as we follow him. Leslie Newbegin says this about the church. The church is nothing other than the movement launched into the public life of the world by its sovereign Lord to continue that which he came to do until it is finished in his return in glory. Until Jesus returns, until the lion lays down with the lamb, There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. There will be stresses and difficulties and pains. There will be joys, but there will be sadness. But in the interim time, while all of that is going on, God has called you and me to be part of the greatest endeavor known to the universe. The uniting of our souls by the power of the Spirit as we become literally the body of Christ, showing forth the presence of Christ. And His gospel presence brings that remarkable, beautiful healing. One little picture in closing that has been very special to me. The oldest member of our church is a man named Mayo Thompson, World War II veteran, wonderful man, become something of a surrogate father to me. Mayo became a Christian when, right after World War II, he saw this cute young lady move into the apartment next to him. He knocked on her door with a six-pack of beer in his hand and said, "Hey, I'd like to take you out." And she said, "Only if you put down the beer and start studying your Bible can you go out with me." That led to his conversion. Shortly thereafter, Mayo was put to work teaching a Sunday school class at First Pres in Houston. And my mother-in-law, as she would later become, Ann Elkins, was in that Sunday school class as a 16-year-old girl. Her life was radically transformed. She was a brand new Christian. Years later, Ann would lead a Bible study in a sorority house in the University of Texas campus where a young lady named Gail Hightower would become a Christian and begin to grow in the Lord. And a few years later, she taught that same Bible study where my own sister was and heard the gospel for the first time and was converted. My sister began to share the gospel with me, and eventually the Lord opened my eyes to the beauty of Christ. All of those personalities, Mayo, Gail Hightower, now Gail Dury, my mother-in-law Ann, and my family are gathered together in one church in Houston at Christ the King. No human being could have orchestrated that. The movement of Jesus Christ to expand His kingdom is powerfully advancing. Park Cities, you have been instrumental in the Lord's hand to that end. My dear friends, though, it is so easy to settle for the good life. Resist it. Don't do it. Instead, give yourself to that particular mindset that is cultivated in a church that breathes the air of the gospel, that you and I, bound together as one, the body of Christ, moving out into this dark world, might show forth the light and wonder of our great Savior Jesus. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.